Turn with me, if you will, to the Epistle to the Philippians, Paul's Epistle to the Philippians, and chapter 1, commencing at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, everywhere, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. We'll end the reading there, and trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his infallible word. Amen. Amen. Well, this evening we are commencing a series of studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Philippi was a Roman colony in northeast Greece or Macedonia, and we read of the Apostle Paul's first visit to the city in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 16. Also, we read in Acts chapter 20 of a further visit, and some scholars believe that there may have been a third and possibly even a fourth visit. I expect that many of us will think of Philippi as being the place where the jailer and his household were converted, where their hearts were opened, and also as the place where the Lord opened Lydia's heart. Now, it's thought that Paul wrote his epistle to those saints at Philippi for five reasons. Firstly, he wanted to thank the Philippian saints for a gift that they had sent to him. Secondly, he wanted them to know why a man named Epaphroditus, whom the Philippian saints had sent to Paul with the gift that I mentioned previously, was now being sent back to them. Thirdly, he wanted them to know more about his own situation at Rome. Fourthly, he wanted to exhort them to unity. And fifthly and finally, he wanted to warn them against false teaching. Now, in our previous studies in Colossians and elsewhere, we have seen how often Paul felt it necessary to warn believers about false teaching. We may not feel that we will ever encounter the problem of false teaching in our own fellowships, But you know, false teaching has to start somewhere. We all need to be on our guard against it. Well, this evening we're going to be considering verses 1 to 18 of the first chapter of that epistle to the Philippians, the first verse of which reads as follows. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. And we see this same style opening in other of Paul's letters, do we not? And although the letter purports to come from both Paul and his son in the faith, Timothy, it was written by Paul. Timothy's name was included to show that he was in agreement with what Paul was writing, but also because the saints at Philippi knew Timothy as someone who was with Paul when he first preached in Philippi. He wasn't put in jail, as were Paul and Silas, but he was one of Paul's party. Also, as we shall see when we get to chapter 2, Paul hoped to send Timothy to Philippi in due course. But notice particularly how Paul described both himself and Timothy as being servants, servants of Jesus Christ. Now, that's a lovely description, is it not? Sometimes we know that Paul introduces himself as an apostle, possibly where he particularly wished to use his apostleship to add weight to what he was writing. But here, he emphasizes that both he and Timothy were in God's service. They were both servants of Jesus Christ. And so arises the first question that we are to ask ourselves this evening. Are we servants of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, to be a servant of Jesus Christ presupposes that he is our Lord and our Saviour. But only those who trust in Christ and in him alone for their salvation can be his servants. All others are his enemies. And such need to be reconciled to God through faith whilst we still live in a day of grace. But what about those who have professed faith in Christ? Do we really consider ourselves to be his servants? You know, servants are required to be obedient, to be faithful, to do whatever is required, to be willing so to do. Whereas we can sometimes be reluctant to serve the Lord wholeheartedly. Now, some of us may hold an office in a church, something that we'll consider shortly, but just as Paul, though he was an apostle, nonetheless considered himself a servant, so also should all those who are in office. We see that Paul's epistle was addressed firstly to the saints at Philippi, and as ever, we need to remind ourselves that all true believers, are saints. And this is because some churches, such as the Roman Catholic Church, teach that only certain special people are to be regarded as saints. And by special, I mean those who are alleged to have done something of great merit. But this is to fly in the face of the clear teaching of Scripture, for the word saint in the Bible is synonymous with believer. If this were not so, then there must have been an awful lot of miracle workers at Philippi. Now, the epistle was also addressed to the bishops and deacons, those who had been appointed to offices in the church. They too were saints, of course, but they had been given special responsibilities. Now, we're not going to consider the roles of these officers in any depth this evening, but we do need to remember two things of importance. Firstly, we need to understand that the offices of elder and deacon are separate offices with similar but separate qualifications. Secondly, we need to understand that there are only two offices to which men can be appointed in the church, albeit they may be called by different names. For example, elders may be known as bishops or presbyters or overseers. The elders in the church are responsible under God for the spiritual oversight of a fellowship and for the ministry of God's word. The deacons are responsible for practical matters, although in smaller fellowships duties may overlap, but there are no other offices. And if it were not so sad, it might be laughable to consider the lengths to which some organisations have gone to create a hierarchy of offices. Where in the Bible do we read of anyone who was appointed as a cardinal, or a dean, or a provost, or a canon? These are all the inventions of men, and we are to view them as such. Now, verse 2 of Philippians 1 in the original Greek is identical to the second half of verse 2 of chapter 1 of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Those of you who have studied Paul's other epistles will know that it was customary for him to express his desire that those to whom he wrote would be blessed with both the grace of God and with the peace of God. And so when he wrote to the Philippian saints, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ," this may have been customary phraseology, but we should be in no doubt whatsoever that Paul meant what he wrote from his heart. He was genuinely concerned for other fellowships, for the fellowship at Philippi, and it was his heartfelt desire that that fellowship would know God's blessing. And whenever Paul thought about the saints at Philippi, including when he prayed for them, he expressed thanks to God for them. And that raises another question for us, does it? We are obviously not in the same league as Paul, but like him, we are able to remember other believers and other fellowships in prayer and to thank God for them. So, do we do this? Paul wrote, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." With joy. And this shows us that it wasn't a chore for Paul to pray for those others. To him, it was a delight. Could we say that it's a delight for us to pray for others, including those who are distant from us? When Paul writes about the fellowship in the gospel between him and the saints at Philippi, from its beginning up to the present time, he uses a word that encompasses the fact that things had been given to Paul and to others, or communicated to them. And this was fellowship in action, in deeds, and not just in words. Practical help. And this raises another question for us, does it not? Does our fellowship with other believers consist of conversation and prayer, or does it manifest itself in practical ways as well? Now, verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1 is a verse which can be a great encouragement to any of us who are ever tempted to feel that we might ever fall away. Paul wrote that he was confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul could be confident because he knew that the one who had begun a good work in the saints of Philippi was the sovereign Lord of all, the Almighty God, whose purposes can never be defeated. It is God who quickens men and women. It is God who quickens boys and girls, all of us who by nature are dead in trespasses and sins. And when he does this wonderful work of grace, it's the beginning of a spiritual journey in which he will continually strengthen us to ensure that we will be kept until we at last meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we die or when the Lord Jesus returns, if that should occur in our life. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But of course, here we have another question. Has God begun a good work in you? You know, it's a sad fact that there have been people who may have attended the means of grace regularly, perhaps having been churchgoers for many years, perhaps even since they were born, but who have never been born again. You know, those who preach the gospel should never assume that everyone in a congregation is right with God, lest their blood be upon their head. We ought ever to issue the gospel invitation, God's free offer of salvation to those who will come to him in repentance and faith. As the scripture says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and yet let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Those words written, were they not by the prophet Isaiah? And he also went on to write this: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isn't that wonderful? Our God is a pardoning God, and he will have mercy on those who call upon him. He has promised to do so. Returning to our study passage, we see that whilst Paul was a prisoner in Rome, he was comforted when he called to mind the Philippian saints' practical concern for him, together with their long longings. You see, they were at one with him regarding the work of the gospel and in maintaining the truth, and that is why he was able to write the words we find in verse 7. "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." Now, I don't love your words, "because I have you in my heart." And I wonder if we have one another in our hearts, if we have a loving concern for one another as Paul had for those saints of Philippi. Are we lovingly concerned, not just for believers in our own churches, but as was Paul, for those in other fellowships too? Paul was so desirous of the saints of Philippi to comprehend how much he cared for them that he used what was, for all intents and purposes, an oath to convey that truth to them. He wrote, "For God is my record. God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And notice that Paul cared for all, not just those in office, not just those who were elders and deacons. Paul was concerned for the welfare of all of God's sheep, from the least to the greatest. Now, it's true to say that some people are not so concerned about the least as they are about the greatest. And this is evident, is it not, from the epistle of James and chapter 2. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 4 of that chapter read as follows: "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man, in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth a gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" I think we can safely say that Paul wasn't a respecter of persons. He wasn't guilty of partiality, and should we not emulate him? And when we read that Paul used the words "in the bowels of Jesus Christ," this showed that his love was not a human or carnal affection, but of the Christian and spiritual sort, love which we might say was derived from Christ. Now, as we've seen already, the saints at Philippi had demonstrated their love for Paul by their actions, by their gift. And Paul goes on to write these words, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." You see, Paul desired that the Philippian saints would continue to grow as believers, that the abounding love which they had already shown would also be supplemented by an increase in their spiritual understanding and also discernment. As we've seen in our own day, it's not just enough to be a loving fellowship. Fellowships must also be discerning so that error doesn't creep in. We know from that great chapter, that well-known chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that charitable love is most essential. But I'm convinced that it must be accompanied by a good measure of discernment. And I think that's apparent from what Paul writes next, when he desires that those to whom he wrote would be able to, and I quote, "approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." So the next thing for us to consider this evening is exactly what is meant by approving things that are excellent. Now, if I were to ask every one of you to make a list of what you consider to be things that are excellent in the Christian life, I wonder what would be on your lists. Would it include the attributes of God, including his love and his mercy and his great grace to us? Would it include the life and atoning death of our Saviour and those wonderful things that he said whilst he was on this earth as a man? Would it include the scriptures and their amazing agreement with each other? Would it include the doctrines of grace? Would it include those portions of scripture that we find to be especially moving? Would it include the lovely fellowship that believers can have with one another? Are not all these things excellent in and of themselves? And yet, I have to confess that when Paul wrote of approving things that are excellent, I think he was particularly referring to the need for believers to be able to discern and to follow after those things that would be of most benefit to them in their Christian lives. And this would consequently result in their rejection of things that would be detrimental to their walk with God. And we see that Paul gives his reason why the saints at Philippi should follow his several recommendations. Namely this, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ. The word translated here as sincere could equally have been translated as pure. And from this we see that believers are to be genuine in their walk with God. They're also to seek to be without offence throughout their lifetimes, giving offence neither to God nor to men, notwithstanding that through no fault of our own we may, if we stand for the truth, offend those who are against God and his word. We're not to seek to give offence, but to understand that we will offend those who are enemies of God. Now, as well as being sincere and seeking to be inoffensive, we see that we are also to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. We who were once unrighteous have been made righteous in God's eyes, and God expects us to bring forth the fruits of righteousness, demonstrating that we have been regenerated by the lives that we live, which should be full of good works. We know that we're not in any way whatsoever saved by our works. But equally we know that faith without works is dead. We also know that it's only by or through Christ that we are able to perform any good works at all. Only as we abide in the true vine are we able to bear fruit. And we must remember that everything that we do as believers, we should seek to do to the praise and the glory of God. God is glorified whenever we reflect the love of Christ in what we do. And it should be the desire of our hearts that our Heavenly Father should receive all the praise and all the glory for that which He has enabled us to do. You know, sadly, we may sometimes be tempted to seek praise for ourselves, but we need to remember that God will not share His glory with anyone. And we need to remember that it's only by the grace of God that we are able to serve Him with good works in the first place. Well, having completed the opening words of his epistle, we see Paul proceeding to explain to the saints of Philippi that they should understand that what might seem to them to be detrimental was in fact God working out his purposes for the spreading of the gospel. Paul wrote this, "But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Paul knew how much the Philippian saints were concerned for his welfare, as was evidenced by that gift that they sent to him, but he didn't want them to be overly concerned. Paul had what we might call spiritual eyesight, inasmuch that he could see God working out his purposes, even though that meant him not enjoying the liberty that he once enjoyed. God was always in complete and total control of Paul's life, and he was now using Paul's imprisonment to further the spread of the gospel. It's believed that Paul had been permitted to live in a house that he had perhaps rented, and that he had a certain amount of liberty whereby he could receive any who wished to call upon him. However, it's also believed that a chain was attached to him, at the other end of which was a soldier whose job it was to ensure that Paul could leave. And Paul's detention had become known to many others, which is apparent from Paul telling us that his bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palaces and in all other places. Now, the palace to which Paul refers was in fact a praetorium or a judgment hall, and it could have been possibly part of the Emperor Nero's palace. Whatever may have been the case, we know that there were some in the emperor's household who had become Christians, as we can see from verse 22 of Philippians chapter 4, which reads thus, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." They that are of Caesar's household. You see, there were believers in Caesar's palace, showing us that there are no limits as to where believers may be found. Nero, you know, was one of the cruelest of the Caesars, if not the cruelest, especially towards believers. It's understood that some believers in Emperor Nero's day were thrown to the lions, or covered in tar and burnt to illuminate his God. Can we imagine any of us being a secret believer in Nero's palace? No, that if we were discovered to be such, it would mean certain death. I suppose this could be true of believers who live in countries such as North Korea nowadays, or in other places where believers are severely persecuted for their faith. Now, some people may think that when believers are persecuted for their faith by imprisonment or even by execution, then this would cause other believers to curtail their evangelism, fearing that they too might end up suffering in the same way. However, history shows us that this has not been what has happened. You may have heard of a man called Tertullian. He lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, and he was a Christian writer from a place called Carthage in Roman Africa. And one of the things he wrote has often been translated as follows: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's been pointed out that a more literal translation from the Latin would be, we multiply when you weave us. The blood of the Christians is seen. And I think it's fair to say that persecution of believers can lead to a greater interest in the gospel. People may be curious to learn more about things for which believers are willing to suffer greatly, even unto death. And you know, believers may be emboldened, as we see from verse 14 of our study passage, where Paul wrote these words: and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. It may seem anomalous that Paul's imprisonment encouraged others to preach the gospel, but we see that that was the case. However, we see from what the apostle went on to write that those who preached whilst Paul was in prison could be divided into two groups, one of which could be commended and one of which could not. Paul wrote these words: some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. Now, we might find it hard to comprehend, but there were people who envied Paul's standing in the Christian community and saw Paul's imprisonment as an opportunity for self-promotion. They saw an opportunity to make a name for themselves by preaching the same gospel that Paul had been preaching, but not with the sincerity with which the gospel should be preached. Those who preach the gospel and expound the scriptures must do so with the primary aim of glorifying God in all that they say. They must not seek to draw attention to themselves, but rather to the wonderful grace of God displayed in his even permitting them to preach the gospel to sinners. Such would be included in those of whom Paul wrote that they preach Christ of goodwill, for the right reason, we might say, and delighting to do so. Those who didn't preach for the right reason were hoping to grieve Paul, to grieve him in some way by what they were doing, to add affection to his bonds, as it were, to make his imprisonment less bearable, whereas those who preached in a right spirit would have encouraged him. Their devotion to him would have been apparent in their trying to continue the work that he was no longer able to do as fully, even though we know that he was still able to be greatly used in his restricted state. Those who loved Paul knew that he was set for the defence of the gospel. What a wonderful phrase, set for the defence of the gospel. Very likely meaning that those people knew that the reason why Paul was in prison was as a punishment for being a faithful gospel preacher, someone who was willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now, before we go to consider the final verse of our study this evening, I'd just like us to take a moment to consider whether it might be possible in our own generation, perhaps even in our own circles, that there are men today who are seeking to make a name for themselves rather than sincerely preaching the gospel and having a genuine concern for the souls of those whom they are addressing. Are there men whose main aim is to be popular, whose aim is to please men rather than to please God? You see, all those who bring messages to God's people must realize that one day they will have to account to God for their ministry, and I, for one, believe for their motivation. You know, there's a portion of scripture that speaks about this, even though some often apply it to the lives of believers in general. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and look at verses 3 to 5, you'll find there these words: 1 Corinthians 3, verses 3 to 5. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. It may be that we all heard messages that were very sound in and of themselves, but which may have been delivered by insincere men. And that ties in very nicely with the last verse of our study this evening, where we see that Paul wrote the following words. What then? Notwithstanding, everybody, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You see, Paul knew that some of them were preaching the gospel for the wrong reason, but he also knew that the truth of the gospel could change men's hearts, notwithstanding. And it was this which enabled him to rejoice. And it's the word of God, you know, that's used to convict people of their sin. We see that, do we not? From Hebrews 4 and verse 12, which tells us this. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You know, I was once told of an occasion where a man was mimicking what he had heard a while ago being preached. A man close by was convicted by God's word nonetheless, and he was saved. Now, I don't know how true that was, but we do know that the scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul knew this, for he himself wrote those words, and thus was able to rejoice whenever Christ was preached. Whether the gospel was being preached by those whose aim, it seems, was primarily to draw attention to themselves, or whether it was being preached sincerely, Paul was content that Christ was being preached. And he could rejoice in that fact, since he knew that God is well able to arrest sinners just by his word, irrespective of the motives of those who are preaching. Could this be a lesson for those of us who bemoan the lack of spirit-filled preaching in some of the churches in our land? Perhaps we too should rejoice on the basis that even if people but hear the word of God, this can be enough to convict them of their sin and of their need of a Savior. Well, we've come to an end of our first study in Philippians, and I trust that we will be challenged by those things that we have learned or been reminded of. May we all truly see ourselves as servants of God. May our love abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. May we approve things that are excellent, that we may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. And I trust that we will all be blessed as we continue our studies in Philippians in future days. Amen.